Well, saints, if please open your Bible to Psalm 91. Now, I know that's a big jump from where we was last week in Psalm 9, but there's a purpose for going to Psalm 91, actually three of them. First would be being led by the Lord to go here. Second is there is so much that ties in this psalm to Psalm 9. You see so many things that are similar and this kind of gives you a even a better understanding of what Psalm 9 was. Plus, the beautiful opening in Psalm 9 was, if not, this is even these first two verses are more beautiful than that. It's really an amazing opening two verses in Psalm 91. And last is to Psalm 9. I was listening into Psalm 91, and when I did read it, I saw where she was coming from on that. The many things that were in verse 9, or in Psalm 9, I'm sorry, were very similar to what's here in Psalm 91, with a little more in-depth on that. This psalm has no author attributed to it, but a lot of Bible scholars, a lot of the experts in Psalms, they attributed this to Moses, and they hold to not exactly a hard and fast rule, but they do hold to this, that the previous song before this, psalm before this, it would be attributed to that person. So in Psalm 90, it is attributed to Moses. And so they're saying Psalm 91, because Moses was the psalm before that. They attribute any psalm after that without a name to that author. And if you read this, there really is a lot of things that remind you of Moses and the things that went on in Egypt at the time. I love the title, you know, My Refuge and My Fortress, which speaks of course, where we were last week in Psalm 9 about God being a refuge. But there, you could give it other titles. And one of them would be Hanging with God, because you are with him in the sanctuary. He is with you in your refuge and in the fortress. Or the other one, probably for me, would be, if I looked at this and read this, would be retirement benefits, me being retired. Why? Well, because in the very first verse, it says this, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide." Dwelling here, not the same as the dwelling with Jesus Christ as he did with us in, I think it was in, I'm not sure, but that dwelling is Christ dwelling in us. This one is, get a picture of one being seated in a chair, put at ease, or just letting himself relax. So the dwelling, in a sense, in this, the picture I want to paint for you in this, is that you are seated and you are at ease. You can feel the tension flow out of your body, and you being in the presence of God, you are at ease. You are dwelling here with the Most High. And that's why I say it would be kind of like retirement benefits, because the person now who's going to be dwelling here, also kind of like living in or inhabiting this, is dwelling at ease. In the word or the name Most High here, in the place of the Most High, that is a name given to God, which is El Elyon, El Elyon. That's E-L, and then it's E-L-Y-O-N. It's Hebrew for Most High. And as you remember, back in Psalm 9, the word refuge used there in Psalm 9 is, again, painting a picture of a cliff or a high, lofty place, inaccessible, as if God was placing you there in a place where you were safe in a strong tower. And this is what Most High is. He is like that refuge, and you will find safety and security as a strong verses. Our Almighty, in verse 2, it says, I will say of the Lord, that is the tetragrammaton of Yahweh, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him I will trust. So all four things here, Most High, Almighty, Lord, and God, all of these things show a position or the title of God himself. So Almighty, when it says, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Almighty, Almighty, God Almighty, if you're familiar, I'm sure you are, and you've heard it before, is in Hebrew, El Shaddai. And that means, it's a Hebrew word. It can mean God, but El Shaddai means, talks about his omnipotence, his supreme power, his authority, and sovereignty over all creation. When you see that word used there, Almighty, God Almighty, is speaking of his omnipotence and supreme power. For El, Elan, the Most High, that means God's supreme position above all gods and powers. Because we know that our battle is not with the flesh, but it's with powers. And a great example of this is that God is powerful even over, in Ephesians chapter 6, you know it well, verse 12. I'll just read it to you. God is sovereign and positional over even here. For we do not wrestle, that is Ephesians 6:12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the here on earth and there in heaven. God has a supreme position over all gods, all the false gods, and all and powers, and especially the powers that are in heaven and here, the spiritual world that we don't see. The refuge that was used in Psalm 9 speaks of a spiritual refuge that we find in God. And that picture, again, is of a high place that's inaccessible to the powers that be, these principalities, these governments, because we know Satan desires to snatch that away from us. And that's why we can find his living refuge here when we go to his word. And it is a beautiful opening when he speaks of the Most High and the Almighty. When you combine these two names together, think of it as when you combine El Elan and El Shaddai, it paints a picture of a mountain-like majesty. And that's why we got that picture up there. That's the picture that's wanted to be painted for you when you see those names used together in a verse. It is a mountain-like majesty of God. There's power. There's strength. There is just beauty and majesty in it. And that's what Moses here is, the picture that he's trying to paint here. In verse 2, I will say of the Lord, that is the tetragrammaton of Lord, and that means that it's the Hebrew name of God. If you don't know what tetragrammaton is, it's the Hebrew name of God that's transliterated in four letters. Since the Hebrews, the scribes, those writers who copied or wrote out, were very reticent to print God's name or even pronounce it. They would not use vowels in it. It was just kind of his name out. So that's why you see the YHWH or the YHVH, the Yahweh or Jehovah. That's what that stands for. It's a tetragrammaton of Yahweh. God here, and my God, in him I will trust. That's El for God, or Elohim. And that is the God of Israel. Elohim is the God of Israel. And you see here, these four descriptors of God: his position, his power, the fact that he is the Lord, the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, which is the covenant God, and in God, the name God, El or Elohim, the God of Israel. Now, that is a beautiful opening by Moses. If this is Moses, and I tend to believe that it is a beautiful and powerful opening in this Psalm 91. And in there you see again that it uses the word my refuge and my fortress. Well, I gave you a little outline of two verses that the Amplified version of the Bible, how they put it and how they give you a deeper sense on it. And in verse 2, and you look on that sheet, it says, I will say of the Lord, this being in the Amplified Bible, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I will trust with great confidence and on whom I will rely. And there, right there, that should trigger your thoughts to last Sunday when Pastor Robert was here, and to rely on God, and where he took us in 2 Chronicles chapter 16. Because you see, not only in Psalm 9 and in 2 Chronicles 16, but Psalm 91 uses the same descriptors and same picture that they want to paint for you about God, and just how important it is for us to have knowledge of God, to know God, to be in his word so that we saturate ourselves with God, that we put our trust and our faith in him. He is that living refuge that we go to. So with great confidence, and in verse 2, the Amplified version adds, with great confidence on whom I rely. And of course, I remember from last Sunday when Pastor Robert was up here, when he took us to 2 Chronicles 16, and the danger of not relying on God, of not being knowledgeable of God. The problem with this one, though, is Asa started on a great journey with God, following his commands and his ordinances, obeying him, and he knew God. What happens when you no longer rely on God? And here we in 2 Chronicles 16:8, this is what happened about Asa. When God is the seer came and he's speaking to Asa, God says through the seer, he says, were the Ethiopians and the Lubim not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. Meaning, Asa's relied on God. He sought God. He had knowledge of God. God had known him. And because these huge armies, the Ethiopians and the Lubim, were coming up against them, because he turned to God instead of other, they were white. Psalm 9 was trying to express knowledge of God, trust in him, faith in him, and relying on him. And that's exactly what Pastor Robert was trying to express, to rely on God, not on armies from other nations, not on what the world can offer, but offer on God. And it's sad to see where Asa ended up, because he had knowledge of God. He had a heart for God, and it turned. He started to just rely on the world and rely on his own power. So back to our psalm in Psalm 9, after the first one in verses 1 and 2, God is going to enlighten Moses about putting his trust in him, just what he can be delivered from, kind of like warnings that God is giving Moses, if you are not following me, if you're not knowledgeable of me. And in verses 3 through 6, verse 3, surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler, that is God, and from the perilous pestilence. Now the fowler here is someone who traps birds, catches birds in a trap or a snare. And that is what Satan loves to do, is to set traps for us to see if we'll fall for it, if we'll fall into it. And the perilous pestilence you can think of as sin. There was a funny story that Pastor Chuck Smith told years ago when he was a young boy, trying to explain to them, to his congregation, just exactly what a fowler was and how he would trap the birds. And he had it in his mind to go out and trap some birds. So he set himself up a box, a wooden crate, with a stick and a string and some bird seed. And he would set the box up on a tilt with the stick underneath it, and he would run the string out to a bush and wait there for a bird to come to get the seed that he poured out there. And I'm wondering is, well, where's he going to go with this when he's talking about snaring a bird or trapping a bird? What's the congregation's reaction going to be like that? Well, the funny thing was, he said, I never did trap a bird once. He said, I wasn't patient enough. I was impatient, and I could never stick it out to trap a bird. But it was funny how he shared that, because I thought, uh-oh, is he going to share how he, what he did with the bird, kept it caged up, or did he eat it, or what? But he just never had the patience. Satan is patient with wanting to trap us. He works from the very beginning of our lives to set traps for us throughout. And this is what God is. He will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence that can be sin. In verse 4, he shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. So, of course, when you read about the cover you with his feathers and under his wings you shall take refuge, that really points back to Jesus in Matthew. If you just turn with me there, Matthew chapter 23, it is very familiar with to you. And it is God mourning, or Jesus mourning and about Israel, Jerusalem especially, how they don't, he laments over Jerusalem. And in verse 37 of chapter 23 in Matthew, Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Here, God has that same desire that when sin creeps in, when traps are set for you, his desire is to cover you with his feathers. His desire is to hide under his wings against the enemy and take refuge there. Now, the refuge here does speak of a shelter, different from the refuge that was spoken of in Psalm 9. The refuge that has been used here speaks of a shelter or a place to hide. And that's what God's heart was. We as sinners, we daily face traps. It was his desire to cover us with his feathers. Because that's the picture painted here, is that as a chicken or a hen, when danger came, she would fluff her feathers out, spread them out, and the chicks would all run and hide behind her. He also adds, though, something interesting, because at the end of 4 there, his truth shall be your shield and buckler. So knowledge of his truth and trust in it becomes our shield and our buckler. Now, the shield here would be an enormous shield that we close to almost the same height of the person carrying it, because that would stop spears and arrows at it from a distance. So it would be planted in the ground, and it had to be a heavy thing to carry. The buckler is a smaller shield, usually rounded or round, carried in one hand and a sword in the other, and it was used to ward off blows from a sword or from hand. His truth is a shield and a buckler. In verse 5, you shall not be afraid of the terror by night. Now, in your Bible, like it is in mine, you'll see the next three verses, or the next verse, along with this one, there is the word nor in italics, meaning that this wasn't in the original language. So you can read it just like it would be read or written as verse 5, you shall not be afraid of the terror by night, of the arrow that flies by day, and that can be darts, you know, sinful darts thrown at you, sin trying to penetrate you and get your spirit in your heart. So you shall not be afraid of the terror by night, of the arrows that flies by day, of the pestilence that walks in darkness, of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. So what he's saying here is Satan works 24/7. By night, the terror is by night, the arrow that flies by day, pestilence, that a sin that walks in darkness, and a destruction that lay waste at noon. It is a constant thing in our lives, and it's something that we should be aware of and constantly aware of, that Satan works 24/7, trying to set traps for us. If you are a concealed carry person, there is a chart for situational awareness. And it would be a great chart to use for situational awareness when sin is seen it at four colors, oblivious to what's going on around you. You're oblivious. Picture a person that is sitting on a park bench looking at their cell phone and unaware of any danger that's creeping up around them. Well, that is a perfect description of how we are at times caught in a snare by Satan. The second one would have been a yellow graph, or the color yellow, as an awareness. And that means that you are aware of things going on around you. Your head is turning on a swivel all the time. You are secure because you're keeping your eyes open and you're watching. And a great way, again, is to have your eyes in here so that those sins we are made aware of, but we're also in a refuge, the living refuge of God. The third one is an orange, and that one is as situational awareness. You are aware of something that's there off your peripheral vision. Your heart starts racing. You note something that's wrong, and you want to take action. You want to, like, get out of that area. And that would be perfect for us to be able to recognize sin in our lives, to recognize there are areas and avenues of escape that God provides for us to get away from that sin. Fourth one is the color red, and that's danger, because now you are in a battle. You are in a fight for your life. And that is so true in some of the times of for your soul. How many times early in our lives that we embraced sin because it was fun? Sin made things fun. And we're unaware of that we were in the fight for our lives, for our souls. But that's where God is the living refuge. And in some graphs, in some charts, there's one more color, and it's black. And that means you are frozen. You are frozen in fear. You're terrified, and you can't do anything. And that's a bad place to be, because when it gets to that point, there's almost no turning around on that point. And I found it interesting that there was just this awareness that there's a warning here from God about these things, and being in his presence, being conscious of him, God himself, and where to turn when these, when all these things go on around us, is that, yes, Satan works 24/7, all day long, is the one who will be our shelter, our refuge. In verse 7, now this is where you'll see some of the part of why they think Moses is the author here. Because when you look back at 5, do not be afraid of the terror by night, nor the arrow flies by day, nor the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor the destruction that lays waste at noonday. Of course, can men of all the plagues that Egypt went through at the time. And here he comes, and because Moses was obedient to God and put lamb's blood on the door, it says here in 7, as if Moses was observing this, because he was observing from safety, in 7 and 8 it says, 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. So I pictured in my mind just the thing that Israel, the Israelis, the Jews were able to watch and see was the death of the firstborn from the plague that came, the very last plague, the angel of death that would came and wiped out the firstborn of Egypt. In Matthew, or in verse 9, again it comes back, again using the word Lord, which is Yahweh, and Most High, again, which is El Anon. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. Again, this refuge here does speak of a shelter, does speak of almost like a tower or a fortress to go into. Better is it's as a fortress to go into. Because you have made your dwelling in God's word, in his heart. He knows you, and you have knowledge of him. And you know when trouble comes, when Satan, who's looking to trap you and snare you, you know exactly where to go in the Bible, prayer to God. And that's why no evil shall befall you. And it says in verse 11, For he shall give his angels charge over you, to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone or stumble. And of course we know that this was used by Satan to get Jesus to be disobedient. Here, it speaks of his angels, which are messengers, speaks of them to have charge over you. He shall give his angels, the messengers, charge over you to keep you in all your ways. What's the message they're going to give? Well, they're going to be warning you. And here, they would warn. They would give attention to the areas where you are straining. You get that from the Holy Spirit. But I love the fact that here, angels that are appointed to us, and there are times in our lives that we can't explain why we avoided certain things until later on when we thought, wow, that was a dangerous thing or a bad thing that could have happened to me, but for whatever reason, I got escaped from it or I avoided it. Well, this is alerting you so that you won't stumble in sin. Many times in our lives, there's things that happen that have no explanation for it, and how we would say how lucky, you know, the world would say how lucky that we avoided that or that didn't befall us. But actually, it's just a blessing from God. It's got nothing to do with luck. It's more of God's blessing on us, using angels as messengers, warning us, the Spirit guiding us, His Word, that living refuge, to attain knowledge of Him. So back to 11, for He shall give His angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone or stumble on sin. Verse 13, you shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. Now, the lion, the serpent, the cobra, or in other words, a wild beast or a snake, well, they were kind of like, in ancient times, symbols of evil and symbols of danger. Of course, the lion, we know as a wild beast, would tear you apart, would devour you. The snake would bite you, as happened there when the children were in the wilderness. The serpent would bite, and they would die. And it wasn't until they built a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and you looked on it, and if you were bitten, you didn't die. This is what it speaks of here, that with God's knowledge of God, with God watching over us, with His angels directing and guiding us, with protecting us and guiding our ways, we will be able to tread upon the wild beast, the lion, or the snake, the cobra. We can trample them underfoot. Now, something beautiful and pretty neat about this. When I first looked up this psalm, I looked up what are the top five psalms in the Bible. And it's a subjective list. You're going to get a whole bunch of different ones, which ones are the top five psalms in the Bible. Objectively, I would say number one for all of them would be Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. But after that, whether you're top five or a top 10, the psalms jump all over the place, which are favorites, which are the tops. And this one, though, it selected Psalm 91. And you've got to ask yourself, well, why 91? What is memorable, other than the first two opening verses here, so memorable about 91 that would make it rank it in the top five? And again, these are subjective. Different people put out different lists of top five psalms or top 10 psalms. I think it's more to do with the fact that God comes into the picture now in this psalm, and He speaks. And it starts in verse 14. Now, why I gave the Amplified, you a sheet with the Amplified version of 14, verse 14, is, and I'll read it here first in the New King James, and then I'll read it in the Amplified. Because He has set His love upon me, that is God speaking, that Moses set his love upon God, therefore I will deliver him, that is Moses, or the writer of this psalm, I will set him on high because he has known my, because he has set his love upon me. Because he has set his love on me, therefore I will save him. I will set him securely on high. Again, that gives you that picture of that living refuge of God, which places you on a high cliff that's inaccessible to the principalities, the wicked, the evil, those in the heavens and on earth here. He will set him securely on high because he knows my name. He confidently trusts and relies on me, knowing I will never abandon him, no, never. boy, that's too bad Asa didn't read that. Putting confidently is trust or faith to rely on God. I love the fact that here it says, in the latter half of verse 14, I will set him on high because he has known my name. Meaning, Moses has knowledge of God, knows the names of God, the El Elyon, which is the positional supreme power of God, the El Shaddai, which is, again, the Almighty, and he is his omnipotence, his supreme power and authority. He knows God, and God knows him. That's the better part, is God knows him. Because what happened with Asa, what happens to others who don't know God or have nothing to do with God, but they play at knowing God, they act at like knowing God, reminds me of that verse back in Matthew chapter 7. If you'll turn there with me, this is very familiar to you too. I mean, it's a sad, sad truth about it. But in Matthew chapter 7, starting with verse 21, and we'll read through 23. It is great that you know God. It is better that God knows you. It is a better thing that God knows you. And in verse 21 of Matthew chapter 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? In verse 23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So much better. Yes, it's great that we know God. We have knowledge of him. But better yet is that God knows us. From the end to our beginning, he is us. You can say that again, Joseph. I agree, 100%. So Moses, through everything that he has gone through, had knowledge of God, became personal and intimate with God, met him on Mount Sinai, you know, in a cleft of a mountain, being face-to-face with God. He has knowledge of the supreme and omnipotent God that created all things. And with that, he had been rewarded. And that's, we can all be rewarded, having a more intimate knowledge of God. Again, spend the time reading the word every day, make it your daily devotional, so that intimacy is ready to be shared with anybody we meet who asks why about our faith. And in 15, as we wrap up in verse 15 and 16, God again speaking of Moses, he shall call upon me him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. That is incredible that our Lord, God, El Shaddai, would honor us for our obedience to him, that when we call upon him, when we pray to him, he listens. This isn't coming from a person who just says, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. Remember that? When we all said that as little ones, this is now a mature, knowledgeable, fully into faith in God and trust in God. When he calls, God will answer him, and he'll deliver him out of trouble, and will honor him. And last, says here, with long life he's going to honor him. I will satisfy him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. So, long life. Okay. For Moses, he lived to be 120 years old. And the remarkable thing is, before he died, in Deuteronomy chapter 34, if you do desire to turn there, otherwise I'll just read it to you. This is how Moses' life ended. In Deuteronomy 34, starting in verse 4 through 7, this is an amazing way that Moses' life had ended. Verse 4 of 34, then the Lord said to him, that is Moses, this is the land of which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there. So Moses had sinned, but God honored him by allowing him to see the land and get a taste of what it was going to be like, because Moses would put his hope in that this is the start of a great nation and a people who are going to be a high priest. And God honored Moses. You know, he was a sinner and had sinned, that he took him up and he showed the land that he swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over. Verse 5. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And verse 6. And he buried him in a valley. That is, God buried him. He wasn't taken down from that mountain, wherever it was that God buried him, in a valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows his grave to this day. And in verse 7, this is amazing. The honor and the love that God had for Moses and for those who are obedient to him, trust, put their faith in him, are knowledgeable of him. He says, Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dimmed, nor his natural vigor diminished. And that means, like, his eyesight was not weakened, or that his strength was reduced. He died as if he was still a young man in his power and strength and vigor. Now, I'd love to be able to go that way. It's not happening. All evidence is showing I'm not there, and it's not going to happen. But there are people that are amazing in their old age, how strong and how vigorous they can be. There was a video of a 80-year-old man who does, if you're in a, lay all your weight on your elbows, on your arm, and you hold yourself there, and a plank can be very tiring. First trying it, I couldn't do it for a minute. It took a while before I could get to that point. This guy was at 80 doing it for hours. It was incredible. He had this vigor and he had this strength at 80 years old. It would have put me to shame to be in his presence. God, whether a sinner, and yes, we're all sinners, but he still honored Moses, even though he had sinned, because Moses and David both loved God, put their trust in God, put their faith in God, and God honored them, Moses especially, with long life and vigor. There was another, and the plank is starting to be this hot exercise. I don't know how long it's been around, but I heard more and more of it, that there was a 53-year-old woman who did the plank for, I want to say, 8 hours. And that's just amazing. By the time she's done, her arms are numb and there's no feeling in them. But the strength to do that, it's not an easy exercise. It seems like it would be, but it isn't. It really tests your strength. Again, showing that vigor and showing that strength that you can have even in your older age. So I got a lot of work to do. It's going to take a couple of months to get to that point. I'll never get to the hour long, but just to get to the 1 minute was long enough and hard enough. But love Psalm 91 and just how that ties into where Psalm 9 was, and the refuge, the fortress, the high tower that is spoken of here in Psalm 91, in the Second Chronicles, where Asa relied on man, relied on treaties made with other countries, and spoken of here, that we must rely on him with great confidence. And then because of the knowledge we have of God, and that the fact that God knows us, because he knows our heart, he knows our very essence of our spirit and soul. And that's what is a beautiful part of this psalm. I would not myself have thought of it as, again, one of the top five. Of course, I would have said the same thing about Psalm 23 being the number one on any top list. It would always be number one. But it fast became to understand why 91 could be hovering around there in the top five as the second or third, because God inserts himself into this psalm and he speaks. And how beautiful it is where we learn of his position here in verse 1 and 2, his omnipotence, the Lord, which is Yahweh and God, which speaks of the covenant God. And then he speaks after all of that shared with Moses and the psalmist here, just what they can expect from God, those who are obedient to him, and how he will be the fortress, the refuge, the high tower for those who give their heart to God and are obedient to him. Amen. Well, Father, it's not fair to label any of these psalms as numbered 1 through 10 or 1 through 5. This truly is a beautiful psalm. Yeah. What we can expect in showing him the land that was forbidden for him to cross over in, but he knew that there was a greater place that he was going to. There was a more beautiful place that he was going to, and that's where he had put his hope and his trust in, Lord. May that be ours, that what we don't see, the things of heaven yet, where we put their trust in our faith and our hope in that and the things unseen, and that, Lord, we look forward to that time when we are as chicks under your wings, when you gather us up, when you gather us home to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen.